Well, keeping your scriptures open at Isaiah 11, now let's join in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to consider your word today, even though it comes from long ago, may it be fresh and new for us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Estimating and judging the size of objects that are really far away can be a difficult thing to do. For example, the sun doesn't seem that big to the naked eye, not that you should ever look at it with the naked eye, yet it's far, far much bigger than we can ever imagine. In fact, about 113 times bigger than the Earth. But even the sun isn't that big when compared with the star Betelgeuse, which has been in the news of late. A mere 666 times larger than the sun, emitting 10,000 times as much energy as the sun. And yet from our perspective on Earth, it doesn't look big at all, simply because we are so far away. A similar thing happens when we read the Old Testament, especially when we turn to the prophets of the Old Testament. Some events that were in the future, to those who foretold them, weren't at all that far away, while others were ages off into the future. The prophet Isaiah predicted the destruction of Judah and a forced exile, which would happen only 100 or so years after he spoke. But he also, almost in the very next breath, described the coming of the Messiah, who was still 700 years ahead of his time. And then other things that Isaiah prophesied and foresaw still remain in the future for us, almost 3,000 years later. Just as it can be difficult to perceive which mountain is closest to you in a range of mountains in the distance, so also Isaiah and the other prophets foretold things that they saw without knowing whether the event was close, a long way off, or a really long way off. That time distance between the prophecy and the fulfillment, like the mountains in the range, can be difficult to ascertain. And all this is true about the prophecies concerning the Messiah, about Emmanuel, who appears in chapters 7, 9, and 11 of the book of Isaiah. Though we now know that the Messiah that Isaiah spoke of in these chapters was none other than Jesus of Nazareth, even then it's possible that we may, looking at any of these prophecies of Isaiah, in our rush to get to Jesus, miss the significance of the text as it applied in Isaiah's day. This morning I want us to benefit from both and ask the question, what response was Isaiah hoping for from this portion of his prophecy? And what response should we have now that we know the answer? Let's think about that together as we consider Isaiah 11, which is mainly about promises, some that have been fulfilled, some that await their fulfillment in God's time. By seeing how God kept his word by providing the Messiah, hopefully our hearts will again be stirred to a deeper and a solid and a real faith. First from the text, consider how Isaiah foreshadowed the promise of Messiah's coming. The promise of Messiah's coming. In verse 1, we are introduced to three concepts that need some special attention: stump, shoot, and Jesse. What is the stump? A few years before Isaiah wrote, Israel and Syria attacked Judah. They intended to force Judah to join them against the evil Assyrians. But the king of Judah, Ahaz, was afraid of Assyria. He said, "Assyria is like the mighty cedars of Lebanon, with which they have built their homes and temples. No tree is greater than the giant cedars, and no nation can stand against Assyria." But Isaiah came to Ahaz and said, "Do not worry about Israel's army. God will deliver." But as you can note from these chapters, Ahaz did not trust God or Isaiah. Instead, seeing the attacking armies, he called on Assyria for help. And with Assyria's aid, Judah defeated Israel. They may have won the victory, but their actions offended God, who did not want his people entering an unholy alliance with pagan nations, especially when he had already promised deliverance. So God said to Ahaz and to Judah that he and they would become like a tree cut down leaving nothing but a stump, and he would do this himself to his own people. The idea is not one that's hard to grasp. Judah had been a flourishing tree of the Lord, prosperous and green, but now they had earned God's anger and only a stump would remain. God would allow his people to be cut down, gone, but not gone forever, for a shoot would spring up. You've probably had an experience where a tree that you've cut down has sprung up through a shoot. The large tree that once flanked the manse garage fell victim to a chainsaw some years ago, and now it's a sight to behold. The vast networks of roots connected to the stump did not give up easily. They're busy growing a new tree. And since Judah and Israel boasted that Assyria was mighty like the cedar, God simply continued that illustration when telling Israel what he would do. Though my people are cut down and appear dead, I will bring life, a shoot from the stump, but not just any stump, from a particular one, Jesse. Why Jesse? Well, long before, God promised that Jesse's offspring would save his people. And David, of course, was that offspring. He became king, the best Israel and Judah ever had. He was a man after God's own heart. He was godly. He was a great leader, yet he failed, as all men do. So God's people looked forward to another son of Jesse, a future descendant of David, as the key to reviving the kingdom of God. Isaiah reminded them that even though they were cut down for their rebellion, even though they were exiled for their sins, God would keep his promise. Jesse's son would come and rise from the ruin and revive God's people. So that's the background. How were the people of Israel to hear this prophecy? What were they to do? They were to trust God to provide this king like David. They were to quit relying on man-made religion and alliances and to wait on him. Eventually, in time, that king was Jesus, born of Jesse through David, a living shoot from the dead stump of Judah, the one who would be life itself. Second note in verses 2 to 5, how Isaiah foreshadowed the nature of Messiah's ministry, the nature of Messiah's ministry. And what Isaiah saw of him and saw about him is clearly so consistent with what the Gospels say about him. Because we by nature are sinners, and because sin leads to ignorance and to lives that are messed up, and because sin causes us to mess up the lives of others and is the very root cause of our problems, God promised that the shoot from the stump of Jesse would be especially anointed with the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, knowledge, fear, and might. Note here that in describing the Messiah in this way, Isaiah prophesied of how he would make up for everything that we lack. He would be anointed with the Spirit because he is the one who gives his Spirit to us. He is the one with wisdom because the Bible says we are foolish and cannot see the way ahead. He is the one with understanding because of our ignorance. He is the one anointed with counsel because we lack knowledge. He is anointed with fear, that is, the fear of the Lord, because we do not fear him as we ought. And he has might because we lack power. Think too upon these qualities and characteristics so revealed through the Gospels and the everyday interactions that Jesus had with sinners and religious leaders and disciples. Think how his wisdom, understanding, counsel, knowledge, fear, and might were seen in his teachings, his miracles, his words, his compassion, his faith, his preaching, his righteousness, his love, his grace. Everything we lacked is provided. Every gift we needed is found in such a Messiah. So how then were the people who heard Isaiah's prophecy to respond? Well, for one thing, they ought to have seen their own failures in the promise of such a Messiah. They had been unwise, confused, weak, and foolish. They ought to have had desires for such a Saviour, full of the Spirit, with praise, to praise God for the promise of his arrival. Then also, God would have wanted them to be conformed to the standard of such a Messiah. Just as the Messiah was full of the Spirit, so they were to ask God for his Spirit, his Spirit's wisdom, life, and counsel. And what of us? What of us who know the name of this Messiah? The same will be true for us. The need remains to humble ourselves to receive him. The need remains to confess that sin that has made us fools, and that we will never be wise without him. And with yielded lives, ask for more of the Spirit, humbling ourselves under his mighty hand, seeking grace to belong to him first, and then to be like him. Third note in verses 6 to 12, how Isaiah foreshadowed the scope of Messiah's influence. The scope of Messiah's influence. In Romans 15, Paul quotes from the text of Isaiah 11 and notes that as the whole created world was once affected by the fall of mankind, so it too will be returned to peace and wholeness by the coming Messiah. Isaac Watts put it this way in the hymn we know so well. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. So comprehensively universal is his ministry that even the weeds and the thorns, products of the fall, are redeemed by Messiah. Isaiah illustrates the same as he looks ahead, not knowing at the time that he was looking ahead even further than when the Messiah first came, to picture life when the Messiah would come again. And the picture is of worldwide peace and harmony. Wolf and lamb together, leopard and goat, child with cobra. This is a picture of peace seeping into every pore of the universe. Such is the extent of the effect of Messiah, who will bring a new creation that restores the harmony and happiness that once characterized the Garden of Eden. Such peace will also characterize relations among the creatures of the earth and with one another. If you read on verses 11 to 16, you'll find that though God will punish Israel and Judah, that they too will be restored. And as a result, they will no longer hate each other. Jealousy shall depart. They will not squabble and fight like selfish brother and sister. They'll be best friends forever. And nor will this peace between people be limited to a few tribes of the Jews. In Isaiah 2, we've read already that all the nations will come together at the house of the Lord so that God can teach all of them his ways and cause all of them to walk in his paths. Let's not forget that while all of this was ushered in embryonic form, through the first coming of the Messiah and his death and resurrection, it will not be until his second coming that all this will become reality. Let's not make the mistake that many do in believing and insisting that God wants us to have heaven on earth now. Not so. A look at the world around us as it is. Wolves devour lambs still. Leopards eat goats. Snakes kill children. Gentiles against Jews, and vice versa, nations rise against nations. That which Isaiah foresaw is not what we see now, but is still beyond our time. And the message we have and proclaim to the world as it is that we live between the now and the not yet. And what it will be, that is the world, is nothing less than this, that the Messiah has come and he will come again. And in the meantime, we are to be about the work of the gospel, by which God is bringing people to himself and to each other, and through which he will change the whole of creation, which waits and groans with eager longing for the day when all will be as it was and as it will be. Do you long for that day? Messiah's birth is just one part in that plan of God to bring all things back to himself, with Christ as the head. Three challenges and applications come to mind then from the text for us. First, let's see here that it was God who was providing the answer for his people. His people were in trouble, and this prophecy from Isaiah came to tell them to trust God to provide the answer, and the answer he gave was his son. In fact, we could say that Jesus is always God's answer to everything, to every question about life and death and eternity. It's all answered with God's answer. Here's my son. Here's the solution to everything, because only he holds the keys to death and hell, and there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Yet here's the point. God gave him to us. We did not give it our best shot and ask God to bless our efforts. No, God gave us the solution in Christ out of his own grace and mercy. He sent his son to be the savior of the world. It's not about what we do. It's about what he did in history that is the hinge upon which everything turns. Secondly, see here, it was God who was doing something new. Through these events which Isaiah foresaw and told the people, the Lord was seeking to bring about a change amongst his often wayward people, this nation of Israel, who from the very moment they left Egypt were always a backward-looking people, always wanting what they had known before. So when God brought something new in the birth of his son, this shoot from the stump, the majority in Israel were unprepared and so didn't recognize his arrival. We can read verse 1 and say, this is so obviously Jesus, how could you miss him? The answer might be found in the fact that they were unprepared for anything new. Their attitude was, you can't be the Messiah because God has never done it this way before. Locked into a mindset that didn't allow for God to do something different. Now, I would like to think that even though we're Presbyterians and conservative, and we look back to our rich tradition and history, and we like things done decently and in order, that there is also room enough in all our minds and hearts for God to do something new amongst us in the fulfillment of his plan. Let's not forget that our God is the God of the future and of the present, as much as he is of the past. And instead of hankering for days gone by, we should be able to say to one another, what new thing will God do among us next year or in the years after? What great thing will God do? Are you asking him for something new in fulfillment of his master plan? Are you asking him to use you to do it? And then thirdly here, let's remember that it was God who was seeking a response of faith. When Isaiah called the Old Testament church to look for a day when the shoot will come from the stump, he did so because it was future to them, and it was a challenge to trust him rather than placing their faith in men, despite their faithless and idolatrous king who led them into unbelief, and to trust the Assyrians to save them rather than the Lord. The temptations before us remain the same, to turn to our own modern Assyrians, who do not represent him nor speak on his behalf, and look to the world for solutions that are not God's solutions. But not all were like Ahaz. Some who heard believed. Some anticipated the shoot from the stump of Jesse would come and put their hope in him. And how much more should we who know so much more, we who have all the information we need about him, how much more should we put our hope in him who came once to earth and is now coming again, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him? And so this is what the prophecy of Isaiah does for us. It helps us get a clearer picture of what God did in the past for us and remember what God has promised he will do in days ahead for us. And these things follow the plan God brought into being. This baby who was born became the man who was crucified and the king who reigns on heaven's throne and who promises to come back again one day soon. And when he does, he will put all things to right. Death will die, sin will be removed, sorrow will dissolve, and every tear will be wiped from our eyes. And the world to come, the new creation, will be a perfect realm of peace under the reign of the Prince of Peace. The final gift of that first Christmas will be a new creation, a home of righteousness, where we and all those who have gone ahead of us, trusting in Christ, shall be marvelously reunited in the fullness of his kingdom. But now we are waiting, as Titus 2 says, for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Yes, this may seem a long way off, because objects that are at a distance are hard to judge for us as much as the people of Isaiah's day. But this is God's word, and this is his promise, and he calls us to trust his plan and believe him. Will you do that this morning? Will you come and bend your knee before this one who holds the past, the present, and the future in his hands? And may these truths, even though viewed from afar, not seem so small to you today and for this Christmas just around the corner. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we worship you with thanks and praise for your faithfulness, for your plan, for the prophecy you gave to your servant Isaiah long ago, when a shoot would come forth from a stump and you would do great things through him. As Christmas comes and our eyes are drawn toward the manger, please help us to look beyond that manger, to look to the fulfillment of a life, the penalty of a death, the wonder of a resurrection, the glory of his ascension, but the promise also of his coming. And we pray for that coming, that you might help us to be people of faith, waiting for that blessed hope when our Lord Jesus will appear. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We hear the words of Revelation 22, that very last prayer of the whole of the scriptures. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Please help us as we wait, as we work, as we see your plan being fulfilled. We pray that you would so enable us to be people of faith, trusting, serving, loving, waiting, giving you glory. For we come and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.